thought of her to keep going, I would be okay with that. She just kept doing that. Those of us who are not musically talented often get jealous of those who are musically talented. That was very good. Thank you, Susan. She's coming through. Another stair. There she is. Thank you, Susan. That was very, very nice. We, in the youth group, we often would go on trips. So during these trips, you have to find some kind of time, some time killer in the midst of, you know, 5-6 hour van rides. And so I had a book, and one book that I really loved was a Would You Rather book. And so it would have different options for the students to pick and a lot of open-ended questions to try to get communication going. So some of the questions would be like, you know, would you rather be able to fly or breathe underwater? And that's an obvious answer because everyone wants to fly, right? I mean, why? If you could choose between flying and breathing underwater, the obvious answer is flying, of course. Everyone, all the sane people who are intelligent and wise would choose to fly as opposed to swimming and breathing under the water. Some other questions we talked through is, you know, if you could have one wish, what would you wish for? But you could not wish for more wishes. Because that's always the first thing. I would wish for more wishes. And then I wish for more. Like, no, you get one wish. And if you wish for anything, what would you do? And so I actually was spending some time today and I was thinking through that. I was like, let's see what people online would do. What would they wish for? And one person who's actually, I thought it was mildly interesting, they said they wish they could go back to when they were 15, but they know everything they know now. So they'd have like the wisdom of that comes with age and experience with the kind of physical ability that comes with a teenager. And I don't know if I'd ever want to relive my teenage years, no matter how much wisdom I have. Like, there was nothing that sounds appealing to that to me whatsoever. Quite a few people did the obvious, you know, I want to be a bajillionaire. I just want, just give me money. And that's, you know, in our economy and the way we look at things in our materialistic society, you can see how that's a definite answer that a lot of people will give. And another question I liked was, if you could have dinner or lunch with one world leader, one famous person in all of history, who would you wish to have dinner with? And, you know, on church trips, everybody's like, Jesus, because, you know, you have to, it's a church trip. So once you kind of say, okay, well, can't say Jesus, because that's just, you have to, if you're a Christian, say that. We'd get some other answers, and some people would still try to be spiritual, and they'd be like, Paul, because he wrote the New Testament. And I was like, well, I can read what he wrote, so I don't need to spend time with him, because I've got everything he deemed important for me to know, so he's not going to really share all that much more to me than he gave me in Scripture. So I would think through, and people would be like, you know, Martin Luther King, which is a great, great answer. I think it'd be really cool to spend some time with him and sit down with him. And people say, you know, JFK and some other big world leaders throughout history. And one, and this is, I still remember it because it's a really strange answer. They said Hitler. And you always wonder with kids, teenage boys particularly, like in this case, where this is coming from. And it was astounding because it wasn't like a really, like a crazy teenager. He was just like, I want to talk to him and figure out, like, where did you get this stuff? Like, what? How crazy can you be to actually think through what he thought through? And so the questions really boil down to, if you could have access to a king or to a leader, what would you say to them? And if you could know that you would receive whatever you were asking for, what would you ask for? In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, we find out that we have access to a king, and he will get us whatever we want. Whatever we ask for, he says he will give us. And so those questions that seem to be very rhetorical and pointless are actually quite pointed to us tonight. If you could ask for one thing, knowing you would get it, what would you ask for? If you could speak to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what would you say? What would you ask for? And so we just come from John telling us in verse 13 that he's writing these things so that we would know that we have life. And he's speaking particularly about eternal life. He wants us to know that, hey, we have eternal life. I have written these things, verse 13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have now, we possess eternal life. But for so many people, that eternal life is so distant, right? Like, yes, I can know that the future is secure. And we were just speaking that before service about the hope that believers have, that those who've gone before us, we have the hope that we'll be with them again, that in the midst of trials and sufferings and persecutions, we can know that there's a greater future that lies ahead for us. But there is a present that we have to deal with. And there is a today that often gets in the way of us and blinds us of the tomorrow and the hope of tomorrow that we have as believers. And so John then turns his attention to the question of, okay, how do we, in the midst of the hope that we have for eternal life, in the midst of the fact that we can know that we have this eternal life, you can rest secure that there is a future hope for you as a believer. But the question becomes, yes, that's great, there's a future hope, but what about today? What about the diagnosis I just received? You know, what about this situation in my family that's causing so much suffering and grief? What about my loved one who says they're a believer, but they're drifting so far from God? What about the brother in Christ who's a member of our church but continues to make poor decision after poor decision? Like, what about those things? Or is there a word for that, John? Or is it just, let's look forward to the future and there's no hope for today? And I pray that in the midst of this discussion tonight, in the midst of a short discussion about a 500-pound gorilla, which we will have to get to, it's here in the text. Sometimes you just have to wrestle a 500-pound gorilla if it's there in the text. So we'll wrestle a gorilla tonight. But in the midst of the gorilla wrestling, I pray that the truth that we come back to is that we can confidently come before the Father on a day-to-day basis and know that He hears us and He loves us. And yes, we have a hope for the future, but we also have a present hope, and our present hope rests in the fact that we can confidently come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we can know that He hears us whatever we ask. So let's read tonight in 1 John chapter 5. Verses 14 through 17. Again, if you do not have a Bible with you, you can read along with me on the screen. So now this is the confidence we have before Him. Whenever we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked for. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't bring death, there is sin that brings death. And I'm not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin that does not bring death. Let's pray. God, we do ask and pray that you would be honored tonight. The preaching of your word and the hearing of your word and the singing of your word and the thinking through of the implications of what it means to live out your word on a day-to-day basis. God, thank you. When we come before you, you hear us as a loving father who hears the cries of his child. You hear the cries of your people. And not only do you hear us, but when your word says you hear us, it is a hearing that means that you are granting that request, that whatever we ask according to your name, whatever we ask in your will, you will grant us. It is as good as done. And help us to pray according to your will. Help us to seek your will above our own. Help us to pray confident in the fact that you hear us. You hear the cries of your children. God, I also pray that we would understand what Scripture teaches us about the fact that there are things that are above that are for you. There are things that we will not understand and things that are confusing and you do not give clear answers to. And then there are things that you have spoken clearly about, and those things are for us and for our children. So God, I pray that you would help us tonight as we tackle a difficult text, a text that is confusing and there are multiple takes on it, that you would speak and give clarity to me even as I preach. I pray that your Spirit would be in this place in a mighty way. In your name we pray. Amen. So, we have this confidence. This is the confidence we have before Him, literally in His presence. I just want to stop there for a second. Literally, in His presence. This is the confidence we can have that we, sinful humanity, can now come into the presence of God, a holy, righteous God. Think through the Old Testament and everything that had to go into someone coming into the presence of God. Only one person a year could do it. And they had to have bells on, and they had to have multiple animal sacrifices before that point. One person a year could come into the throne of the Holy of Holies. One person a year could come to God. There was entire people groups who were never allowed access anywhere near the temple, anywhere near the Holy of Holies. That you were not able to get any access to God simply because of who you were and the people group and your nationality. That Isaiah sees God and gets this vision of being face to face with a holy God, and he cries out, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." And then John says to us, you and I can come confidently, boldly, without reserve before his presence. Let's think through exactly what it means to pray. I mean, prayer is a face-to-face encounter with the holy God. We bring all of our baggage with us. When we're confessing, we have to confess at the beginning, "Look, God, I'm sinful, I am unclean, I am an unclean person, I live amongst what can save me?" And God grants us through Christ the ability to come into his presence. The veil is torn. There is free access now to the throne room. And so now you and I can come with confidence to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. It is as much like the image, and I don't know if some of you all have seen the picture of John F. Kennedy when he had his young ones in the office with him. And I was watching, I looked at some pictures today, and you've got his children, they're just like spinning around and playing in the midst of the Oval Office. They had access to a place that many of us will never have access to. We may be able to go through a tour, but that is a completely different experience than unabated access. Daddy was there, and Daddy had told everyone, "When my kids want me, they can come to me." A person in high regard, a world leader, the leader of the free world, the greatest nation on earth, and he gives access to children. And why was he giving access to these kids? Well, they were his kids. And the same thing occurs with us. We have access because of who we are and our standing with him. And not only do we have access to him, it says that we can come confidently and know that he's going to grant us what we're asking. He doesn't just say, "Look, come regularly, come confidently, come knowing that I'm going to grant your request." Whenever we ask anything, according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears whatever we ask. We know that we have what we've asked for. Now, this is clearly taught in multiple places in Scripture. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus is saying, "Whatever you ask in my name," or what he's saying there is consistent with his character, consistent with his will. His name includes everything that he is and everything that he stands for. He is not saying here in John chapter 14, verse 13, that you just add on the addendum "in Jesus' name" to your prayers, you're going to get what you ask for. There is a confusing mindset going on that if we do not put that addendum to our prayers, it means we didn't pray in Jesus' names, and it means that he didn't hear what we're asking for. No, what Jesus is saying here is exactly what he's saying in 1 John later. It is asking him for things that are consistent with his character, consistent with his will, consistent with everything that is who he is. And if we're asking things consistent with who he is and his will, he says he will grant those things. He will do them that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I think this verse begins to spell out what it means to ask in accordance with his will. Because where do we figure out his will? If I'm just sitting alone by myself somewhere, thinking through life and thinking through what I would like, coming to my own conclusions, emotional conclusions, thought-felt conclusions, I could say, you know what? I really believe it's God's will for me to do this. But our thoughts and our emotions and our inclinations are completely fallible. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. So yeah, you may really feel like this is right, but if what you're feeling is not consistent with Scripture, it is also not consistent with his will. And so we begin, as we look through what this means, to see what it means to pray in his will. So if we're praying God's will in situations, we must be praying things that are consistent with his word. I think anyone who reads this verse in 1 John is going to respond with, well, then how do I know I'm praying with his will? Because if that's the only confidence we can have, we start with, this is the confidence we have before him. We can come into his presence that whatever we ask that is according to his will, he hears us and will give us those things. Well, the obvious question is, well, how do I know what his will is? And how do I pray in a way that is consistent with his will so that I know that I'm going to get what I... Don't you want to receive what you pray for? Like, does anybody pray and it's just like, I really hope I don't get that one? I mean, I hope that one don't... Well, maybe patience. I think some of us may pray for patience and just don't hope we tested for that one. Like, I want patience and I want it now. It doesn't happen that way. But no one prays. I'm just like, wow, I really hope I don't get that. I really hope that God doesn't... Every time we pray for anything, our hearts are yearning. And we have emotional response to these prayers. We're not just praying from our brains. We're praying from our hearts and our souls. And everything that's in us is praying for these things. We have lost friends and neighbors and relatives. Hell is real. And it's not just some mental thing that we just have to think about. It's true. And if they don't come to Jesus, they're going to hell forever and ever and ever. And that's not just some mental thing. That is an emotional weight upon us. As pastors, the call to shepherd a flock and to know that we're going to give an account for how we lead, that's not just some mental thing that we have to figure out. That's a weight on our shoulders. And so we're praying and begging God, God, help us to lead this people the way you want us to lead them. Our desire is that he answers that prayer. We're not just praying because we think it's what we have to do. We're praying and begging that he would answer that request. We're caught in the midst of sin and temptation. And we know his word says, I will provide you a way out. And we can know that prayer is going to, God, help me find the way out of this temptation. That is a prayer that God's going to grant every single time. God, let me see that open door. Your word says clearly that there is no temptation that is not common to man, and in every single situation, he will provide a way out for you. Every temptation you get into, a prayer should be, God, where is the way out? What is the open door that is going to allow me to flee from this temptation? And we can know, because that prayer is consistent with his word, that prayer is going to be answered. And so what we find in 1 John is that those prayers that are consistent with his will, i.e. consistent with the word of God, consistent with what is clearly taught in Scripture, what we can know from Scripture, those prayers, we can know he's going to grant those requests. So we go to the grocery store, to a gas station, because the lottery has just got to 300 million. And we put our numbers in, and we pray, God, be your will. Because we're right, we want to pray consistent with his will. Be your will, I'd really like to win this. And there's an entire group of people who would preach to you now and say, it's God's will for you to be wealthy. This is what Scripture says. Those who are faithful will be wealthy, you'll be healthy, And life will go well for you. And so they would say, God, this is consistent. You want me to be financially wealthy. And I would argue over and over and over again that that is not the gospel. And that is in no way consistent with what Scripture has to say. What about salvation? Because we're begging God for the salvation of people, entire people groups. We know that His Word teaches that it is not His desire that any should perish, that all come through repentance. And so you may not see the salvation of that person, but I think the request should actually be, God, show me ways to speak the gospel to their life. I think the better request isn't, God, save them, and that is a really good request, but God, how can I share the gospel with them? Is it God's desire that you share the gospel? Yes, it is God's desire for every single person to be a gospel-sharing believer. And so if you pray the beginning of the morning, God, grant me opportunities to share the gospel today, I can guarantee you that there will be opportunities for you to share the gospel that day. It's completely consistent with His words. What about a believer who we know to be a believer, and they've shown signs of salvation, and they're just caught in the midst of sin, and they just need to repent. And we can know, and we can pray that God would restore them to this church, restore them to belief, restore them to Him. We're actually going to get into that in a minute. But we can know that that's His will. What about a prayer for a lack of suffering? I think that is completely contrary to His will. Jesus says that He suffered, He persecuted. How much more should we expect that? We could consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, aka you will face trials of many kinds. They're coming, prepare for it, in the midst of it, pray for joy. That's the prayer we should have. The prayer in the midst of suffering is, and it's a good one, God, take this suffering away. Jesus even prayed for that. But the one that we know is going to come true is, God, help me define this as pure joy. Help me to see the joy in the midst of the pain. God, in the midst of this situation, I pray that You would use it to conform me to His likeness. We know that one's going to happen because Ephesians tells us that the purpose of salvation, the purpose of all of our lives, is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we're going through trials of many kinds, and we pray, God, help me to understand. And help me to see that You're using this to conform me to Your image. To know in the midst of pain and suffering and trial and separation. Help me to know that there's nothing that can separate me from Your love. And I'm tempted to believe some things that are not true about You. God, help me to know what Your Word says. Help Your Spirit to speak to me in the midst of reading Your Word. God, I want to understand who You are. I want to understand Your Word. One of the prayers that we can pray every single day we open Scripture is, God, I pray that Your Spirit would speak to me to understand what You're saying here in Your Word. And that's a prayer that we can know will be answered. And so John speaks to us and he says, yes, there's a future hope that we can look forward to. And I want to rest our lives on that future hope. But we do not just have a future hope. We have a present hope that in the midst of no matter what we're going through, we can come before the throne of grace confidently, knowing that He hears us. Particularly when, and He will grant our request when we pray according to His will. So we should seek to know His will. And we should seek to know Him. And we should seek to be like the psalmist who says to us, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I had a professor this week who termed it this way. He said, He will change your wanters. God will work on changing our wanters. Yes, He will give us what we want, but He will change your wanter. As we delight in Him and our want and our desire is more for Him and His desire in our lives, He changes our own desires. And I think as believers, we can look back on our lives and see that that's very true. That over time, and as we grow in grace and knowledge, as we grow more in love with Him and His Word, He begins to change the desires of our lives. And the things that look so tempting and so beautiful before, it pale in comparison to the glory of the gospel in our lives. So he moves on, and he does not end there, which I think would be a very appropriate ending if he ended it in verse 15 and simply said, pray confidently. But he wants to give us an example. He says, you know what I just said, that you should pray confidently? So I want to share an example of something you can confidently pray for, and in turn, something you cannot confidently pray for either. And so in verse 16, he gives us an example. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, I want to put a bracket around that, I'll get back to it, he should ask, and God will give life to him. So he says, here's an example. You are a member of a church, a local body of believers. You've congregated yourself, and it comes to an understanding that you know for a fact, you have seen this person, you see your brother committing sin, and they're stumbling in their walk. It says the logical response, the logical conclusion for a believer is to gossip, right? No. That is often what we do, unfortunately. But what Scripture says should be the logical conclusion for believers is not to then say, hey, do you know what so-and-so, who the terrible individual so-and-so is, do you know what so-and-so is doing? No. He says, when you see your believer sinning, you should pray. You should pray that God would restore them. You should pray that God would bring conviction into their life. Pray that God would show them the need to repent from that sin. Pray that they would be shown the right path. They would be restored to this spiritual life that we live. Restored to that relationship, not just with God, but with the church as well. That church relationship would be restored. And so he says that as we see someone sinning, as we come to know of a believer in our ranks, we should pray. And we can pray confidently if they have not committed this sin unto death, which we will touch on here in a minute. If they have not committed that sin, we can pray and pray with confidence that God will restore them, that God will lead them to a place, and it may be painful. So often the things in our lives that God uses to bring us to a point where we need to confess sin, we need to repent, we need to come back to the church and come back to that relationship with God, those are often very painful things as we're caught up in the midst of sin. But the Word says, and John says, the example of a confident prayer is we can confidently pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen to temptation. We can confidently pray that God would restore them and grant them life, and we can with confidence know that He's going to grant that request. But we cannot with confidence pray for the one who has committed the sin unto death. And it's at this point where things get a little foggy, and we must tackle a gorilla. I want to just kind of set some groundwork to whenever we come across something in Scripture that is not clear. And I just want to be completely honest. I'm always honest. Thanks, Dad. I want to be frank with you. There are difficult passages in Scripture. And there are places in Scripture where we can give guesses as to what is going on, but we cannot say with certainty. Mark had to touch on that this morning. He has a thought of what the big letters stands for, and there's other people who think different ways. And he clearly expressed, you know what, this is what I think, and we'll leave it at that. But so often as preachers and pastors, our goal, especially as we preach the text, is I don't want to have to stand up here and say, I think this means this. It is much easier for me, and the goal of us in our study and our preaching, to not say, I think Scripture says this, but to clearly articulate, Scripture clearly says this. Unfortunately, we come to different places where we cannot say, Scripture's clearly saying this. And so there's some foundational principles that we as believers need to be able to come to in different texts that are like this. One is we need to be willing to not know everything. We need to be willing to say, I believe it means this, but I can be wrong, and that's okay. Second, we have to be committed to understanding that particular thought in the context of that verse. So we're going to look at this verse in its context to figure out what it's saying. But not just there, but in all of Scripture. You are never going to come to a conclusion in anything that's foggy in Scripture that is not consistent with all other Scripture. There are going to be some people and some views on this verse that we're going to see is completely contradictory to the rest of Scripture. And we can know that that's not an option. And so you're going to come to some verses as you read through Scripture. You're just going to be like, I think it may mean this, but Scripture here clearly says something completely contradictory to this fact. But then what you think it means isn't what it means. Because Scripture is never going to contradict one another. There's a principle in Scripture reading that's let the clear explain the unclear. So that's what we want to do when we come across gorillas in passages. We want to understand the unclear in light of what's clear. We want to understand the verse in light of the context it's in and in light of the total context of all of Scripture. With that said, what is the sin that brings death? And I want to briefly share with you four different options that people think that it is, and I'm going to kind of negate some of them, and then I'm going to share with what I think it is through reading, what I believe is most consistent with the text, the context, and all other Scripture as well. But I do not, and this is what I asked the deacons to pray for me about, my concern is, as we leave tonight, we'll be more focused on the gorilla in the corner than the point of the text. And the point of the text is that we can confidently come before God in prayer. The point of what John is getting to here in the conclusion of his letter is that there is a hope in the future, but presently we also have hope and that we can pray confidently as believers. So the people he was writing this to completely understood exactly what he was saying. Unfortunately, we don't live when he lived, and no one who was alive back then is still alive today, and so we can't get a clear explanation of exactly what he's saying. So there's some conjecture that's going to happen. The first option is that these are sins that believers commit that would result in them losing their physical life. Some examples that are given are the people in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where they're celebrating the Lord's Supper poorly. And Paul says to them, look, some of you have fallen ill. Some of you have even gone to sleep because you have partaken of this inappropriately. And essentially what Paul is saying is, God has killed some people because they took the Lord's Supper wrongly. You see the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who lost their physical lives because of a decision they made to blaspheme and lie about what they have done. The inconsistency that comes here is that the life that is used here in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask and God will give life to him. The term life used here is the term John uses regularly for a spiritual life, not a physical life. And so if he's saying that God is granting people this spiritual life, those who are believers, he's renewing their spiritual life, the word he's using here, it would be inconsistent for the next term to be a form of death that isn't spiritual. They would be apples and oranges, not apples to apples. It may be true. It would be inconsistent with the way John has written this letter and other letters he's written to go back and forth between the different uses of life and death. If he wanted to use physical life, there would have been a different word he would have used there. Greeks have multiple words for life, and he would have used the one that was the physical term. The second view is that sin unto death is a non-believer who is rejecting Christ. So it's just that final sin that's unto death is that final just complete rejection of an unbeliever. And everyone knows they're an unbeliever, and it's that final rejection, which doesn't seem to go with the if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death. The brother throughout 1 John is a term for a fellow believer. So if we're looking at a brother doing this, then It isn't a clear, and I want to make this point clear, it isn't a clear case of a clear non-believer clearly denying Christ. The third option is apostasy, or a complete denial of God by a believer. And so a person is a believer and they just fall away. It would be the view that would be contrary to our understanding. We believe that once you are saved and you've received life, you will continue in that salvation. That those who are his will remain his. Another camp that says that you can lose salvation would point to this text and say, look, they committed a sin unto death. That sin unto death was made by believers, brothers in the faith, and so they lost their salvation by committing this sin unto death. Which raises a really big worry for me, because if we don't know what the sin unto death is, and we just know that the result is us not being saved forever, I'm really concerned that I may have just committed the sin unto death. But we can know that this isn't true because John repeatedly tells us that we can't lose our salvation. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So there's an inability to continue on in sin. And then the next verse, after what we're done with tonight, we'll look at next week, 1 John 5:18. We know, we can be assured of the fact that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, make this practice of sin. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So it would be completely inconsistent with the rest of Scripture to believe that this is a believer, a real genuine believer, who is committing apostasy, who is falling away and becoming a non-believer. And so if it's not a genuine believer falling away, if it's not a clear-cut non-believer who's just continuing on in their clear-cut non-belief, if it is not, and this is one option, but I don't see it here because the physical versus spiritual life or death, if it's not that, then what can it be? Just think through the point of all of 1 John and the context of the book of 1 John. The context is there were some brothers in the church who are beginning to deny the essential doctrines of the church. They're denying who Jesus is. They're denying all that he says about himself. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, it says, they went out from us. They were a part of the body. They were considered brothers, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I have to say because it is not completely sure. The consistent theme of 1 John is that there were some supposed believers who went out of the church, accepted false doctrines, false beliefs, false teachings, completely believed differently, lived differently, and forsook the gospel. But it would be like one of us saying, you know what, they were members with me for 20 years. And what is going on here? And if you remember, the point of the text is that we can pray confidently. And he's giving us one example of a way that we can confidently pray. We can confidently pray for the brothers in the faith, the believers, who commit a sin, and then they return. It's not a continual progression of sins. They do not go on sinning. But there is a case in which you cannot confidently pray, and that is the case for the supposed brother who continues on in a sinful progression. And I believe what he's saying is not that it's a believer falling away. It's not some completely lost. It is that person in the church who is was considered a brother, and is particularly here in 1 John, those Gnostics who were considered brothers and then embraced a complete false doctrine. He's not saying don't pray for them. And he's not saying they're not believers. And he's not saying they're never going to come back. He's just saying you can't pray confidently for them anymore. There should be prayer. We know from history that God can save anyone. And God can save anyone in any circumstance. So he's not saying that they're completely void of any gospel acceptance. What he is saying is your ability to pray confidently for them as you would a brother, a true, genuine believer, becomes minimized. And so he goes back to the point. The point is the confidence that we have in prayer. And so he doesn't want to belabor it, so he goes on to verse 17. He says, you know, I talked about this important sin, this big sin, and it's not necessarily a particular sin. It's really a progression of sins that lead to a supposed believer abandoning the church and us wondering, are they a believer? Are they not a believer? And praying, and how do we confidently pray for them either way? And so he says, I don't want you to focus on that. I don't want you to focus on the sin unto death and make light of all the other sins. And so he concludes this section and says, all unrighteousness is sin. And he wants to make it clear, look, there is sin unto death, but church, that does not mean that you don't focus or you don't look at or you just brush everything else underneath the rug. That's not the sin unto death. No, every sin is unrighteousness. And every sin that a believer commits is a sin that we should be praying for that fellow believer for. We should not just say, oh, well, they're just a gossiper. It is what it is. Or, oh, they just, you know, they just dress that way and that's the way they are. Or, you know, oh, they're just an immodest person. Or, you know, they can't quite tame their tongue. That's just how they talk. It's just who they are. No. Every single sin is unrighteousness. And every single sin by every single believer is something that we should pay close attention to, and we should be concerned with, and we should pray for them about. And we cannot just say, okay, that's, you know, that's okay. No, I'll pray for you about that. And God desires that you would be holy because he's holy. And God desires that we would be righteous because he's righteous. And every single sin is unrighteousness. And so he wants to get back to the point. Point is that we can confidently pray. As believers, we can pray confidently and come confidently before the throne. And so the questions for us from the text that we should not be questioning, the big focus be, well, what's this sin? The big questions are you praying? There is such a lack of spiritual and Holy Spirit power in a large amount of churches. And the reason is nobody's praying. Our desire and heart is that this would be a praying church that is full of praying believers, and that we would experience the power that only comes from praying people. There are a lot of things that can be done here that we can just attribute to the efforts of individuals. At some point when God's church is really praying, things, crazy things start happening that you know is not the efforts of us. 3,000 people getting saved at one moment, that is, we can't do that. But Acts says that that's people praying and God blessing because of the prayers of people. And so the question is, are you praying? And the second is, are you praying confidently? Do you feel like you're just kind of hitting a brick wall and God's not hearing anything? We know, we can be assured of the fact that God hears us when we pray. He's a loving Father who hears the prayers of his people. And then third, going back to the example he gave, are you praying for your fellow believers? Are you praying for those who seem to be stumbling and falling wayward for the church? Or are you just talking about them? There is a massive difference. One is a concern for their soul and for their life. And another is a really complete lack of concern. We demonstrate our concern not just by talking about people and wondering where are they, but praying that God would bring them back and trying to figure out how God would use us to bring them back to life. So let us focus on the point. Let us come confidently before God, knowing that he hears our prayers. And one thing he definitely wants us praying for is for our fellow believers. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to respond, and some of us just need to repent at the end and say, you know what, I'm I'm that wayward believer, and I need the prayers of others. And some of us need to repent of the fact that we're much more judging fellow believers than we are praying for them. We hear of their sin and their temptations, and we jump to judgment and not jump to prayer. And others who are not believers, you do not have access because you're not a child of God. You cannot pray confidently, and this may be the time that you need to come to salvation. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing. So God, thank you for your word. It is our desire and my desire that is your word that is spoken tonight. And God, our prayer is that your spirit would move, you would bring conviction where needed, that those who do not know you would be drawn to you for the first time, and those of us who are believers would remember the hope that we have, not just in the future, but this present hope that when we speak to you, you hear. And we can come confidently before the throne, knowing that you hear whatever we ask. So God, may we ask for the right things. God, we ask for the nations. We ask for the nations to know you and be drawn to you. God, we ask that you would show us ways that we can witness to our neighbors and our friends and families. God, we ask that you would show us ways that we can be, as a church, salt and light in the community. We ask that you would show us how we can bring the gospel to all nations. God, we know your word says that we are to all go to all nations and making disciples of all nations. And God, we ask that you would show us how we can be involved in that. Each and every one of us can be involved in sharing the gospel with our neighbors and those around the world. God, we pray for the rest of the time tonight that we would hear what you're saying to us and we respond appropriately. It's your name we pray. Let's all stand and sing.